Many of you may know this, some of you may not. I spent more than a decade of my life working as a paramedic. And over the course of that career in emergency services, I responded to well over 10,000 911 calls on those 12 and 24-hour shifts that I worked. And the calls that we ran as paramedics spanned a wide range of kind of issues, I guess you could say, from the silly to the severe, from the absolutely ludicrous to the life-threatening. On the more ridiculous end of the spectrum, my coworkers and I responded to calls for toothaches at 2 o'clock in the morning, called 911 for that. People who were having trouble sleeping, so they called 911 because they couldn't sleep. I responded to a gentleman who cut his toenails too short, and he felt that he needed to call 911 to have that evaluated. We had innumerable calls for kids with things stuck up their nostrils, and what we had to try and figure out to do to alleviate that problem. Even a boy who had a bad dream, and his mom called 911 because she was absolutely certain that if he had the bad dream again, he would probably die. To which my partner kind of said, "So what do you want us to do? Keep him awake all night? What are you hoping for here?" Some of those just left us scratching our heads, wondering, you know, what possessed that person to think that 911 was the right number to call for that problem? At the other end of the spectrum, though, we were frequently responding to genuine medical emergencies of various sorts, some that were absolutely true life-threatening emergencies. I worked all parts of the counties that I worked in, and it kind of varied by where you were stationed in the county. Some areas were more bedroom communities. You ran lots of medical calls there, shortness of breath and chest pains and heart attacks and the like. And other areas was more the trauma-related areas, either the highways where we had car accidents or where the gang activity and the knife and gun club was busy and causing problems there. So we ran all sorts of things, overdoses, poisonings, and the like. Now, I've been out of that field for almost 20 years now, and yet I still find that I have that same concern for people that drove me to that line of work in the first place. I want to see people helped. I am concerned for people's well-being, and so I spent that portion of my life addressing the physical needs that people had in emergent situations. And yet, here's what I've come to realize in these last 20 years is that as a Christian, as a pastor, yes, but just as a Christian, I'm still in the life-saving business. I'm not so much focused maybe on the physical element of saving lives. It lasts longer now. I'm focused on seeing people experience eternal life. I'm focused on seeing them experience their spiritual well-being and come through those spiritual crises and find that there is a God who loves them, and he sent his son to lay down his life for them so that they could experience God's forgiveness and his gift of eternal life. I want to see people made well, not just physically, but spiritually. In fact, that's something that every Christian is really to be involved in. We are all in the life-saving business. We're supposed to be sharing with people that hope, that knowledge that we have that God loves us and that he sent his son to die for us. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, which we looked at some weeks ago, Jesus said in that passage, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is a lifesaver. He is one who came to give life. He came to provide a way for everyone to be saved from the most life-threatening condition that exists: sin. We all fall short of God's standard of perfection, and holiness. Everyone does, from the person who you think does life about as right as it can be done to the person that you look at and say, I don't think they've done a right thing in the course of their life. Every one of us really finds ourselves falling short of God's standard. You go run up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and run for all you're worth and take a flying leap off the edge. I don't care if you can't jump 3 feet or if you're an Olympic long jumper, none of us are going to make it across the canyon. We all fall short. We all have this need. And that is why God sent his son, because we couldn't fix it ourselves. But God, in his great love for us, he sent his son to provide for us that opportunity, that offer of eternal life. If we come to God and acknowledge our sin to him, if we believe that Jesus is indeed his son who died in our place, God says that he will provide us, he will grant us forgiveness. He will wipe clean the slate that has that record of all of the things we've done wrong. And as we believe in Jesus, the only one who can save us, we receive not only that forgiveness, but that gift of eternal life. So then, as those who have been saved, as those who have received this gift of eternal life, we are called in turn then to share that with others, to be life givers ourselves. Every Christian has been commissioned, I guess you could say, to work in the eternal emergency services business. We are all called to share that good news with others around us. We have a duty to seek to save the lost. We're to follow in the footsteps of the one who saved us. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Life is found in Jesus. It's through him alone that we can come into that right relationship with God the Father. But Jesus offers us more than eternal life in the future. Yes, that is very much a part of what he offers us. And yet what he offers us, even in the present, where that new life begins, he offers us care. He cares for us right now. Wherever we're at, whatever's going on in our life, he offers us his care, a very real present help in times of trouble. That's the thing that we need to hang on to, that Jesus is present with us. He is here, right where you are at, in the midst of your day, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your success. Jesus is right there. And he desires to care for you. He desires to care for each and every one of us with whatever we're going through. He wants to provide and he wants to guide. He wants to strengthen your faith, even when you feel like you are on the edge of losing it altogether. As a paramedic, I was trained to assess the patient that I was called out for, to assess their need for care, to assess what was going on and determine what is the appropriate care for this person, what was going on in their life, what did they need. And then my job was to provide that care, to provide as complete a care as I was trained to do to that person to address that need. And then after that, I continued to assess them and assess their response to that care. How did they respond to that medication? How did they respond to that extra fluid in their system? How did they respond to being placed on oxygen or given something to help their breathing? Jesus does that same sort of thing for us spiritually. He assesses our need for care. And then he provides that care for us. He seeks to be the one to meet those needs, especially those spiritual needs in our lives. And we need to respond to that care. Well, this morning we are back into our study of John chapter 11. So if you'd go ahead and take a Bible and turn with me to John chapter 11, we're going to pick up our study in verse 17 together this morning, right there in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 11, verse 17. And where we're at right now in our story, Jesus is coming into Bethany, and he renders care to two sisters who are grieving over the death of their brother. If you'll follow along as I read, I'm going to read the entire passage we're going to be studying together, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, that's speaking of Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" There's a lot here to unpack. So I want to start by assessing our need for care. Every one of us has a need to be cared for in any number of ways. At various points of our lives, those needs change. But every one of us has a need to be cared for. And that was certainly true presently in the lives of Martha and Mary. Looking back at the opening of the chapter there, those first 16 verses, it opened with the knowledge that Lazarus was sick. He had become apparently very deathly ill. We don't know what kind of a sickness it was that he had contracted, but Martha and Mary sent a messenger to locate Jesus. It appears they had some inkling of where he was. They sent a messenger to find Jesus and let him know, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And Jesus received that message. And the scripture says that he waited 2 more days before he departed and came to Bethany. And we're not exactly sure where he was at the time. If he was at the same location he was at the end of chapter 10, he would have been just over the other side of the Jordan River in the other town of Bethany on the east side of the Jordan River, a distance of maybe 15 or 20 miles, about a day's journey. If he was that close, then the messenger traveled 1 day to find him and give him the message. Jesus waited 2 days, and then on that 4th day, he made the journey to Bethany. If he was further away, then his waiting 2 days would have also been kind of irrelevant because it would have taken him even longer to get there. Whatever the case, by the time he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has not only already died, he's been in the tomb for 4 days. Which again, if Jesus was as close as the Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, likely means that by the time Jesus received the message, Lazarus had already died and was already buried. Nonetheless, here we are 4 days later, and in the first couple of verses of our passage, John gives us a lot of information to kind of set the scene and help us understand the need. The very first fact is that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Jewish thought of this time period and the century or so that followed, the Jewish rabbis thought and taught that the spirit of a person lingered in the vicinity of the body for up to 3 days after a person had died, until that point that decomposition began to set in the body. But up to 3 days, they believed a person's spirit would remain with the hope of being restored to the body. But after 3 days, it was over. There was no hope of life. There was no hope of return. No chance. And so that's what John really portrays for us here. It's not a matter of, see, we're beyond that Jewish mindset time. What he means to help us understand in no uncertain terms, Lazarus is dead. This is not going to be a near-death experience. He is genuinely dead. The human body can't go for more than about 3 days without water. He's been in the tomb for four. So he is dead. During this time, in that first century framework of the Jewish culture, after a person died, they were typically buried that very same day. It's a warm climate in the region around Jerusalem, of course, and so decomposition would set in very quickly. So the body was prepared for burial in customary ways, wrapping with linens and spices and whatnot, and the body would then be put into a tomb where it would fully decompose over the course of about a year. And after that year, the family would come back in and retrieve the bones, and those would be then buried in a separate box. But it's now been 4 days that he's been in the tomb. John also mentions for us the proximity of Bethany to Jerusalem, and part of what that does is it reminds us of the danger that Jesus and his disciples face in coming back. It was just the end of chapter 10 where the religious leaders were threatening Jesus with death. They had already gathered stones with a desire to stone him to death for things that he had claimed in being the Son of God. And here they are, right back in the neighborhood. There may have been even some of these Jews that are there to grieve with Mary and Martha. Some of them may have been the same people from Jerusalem that knew of at least the religious leaders' threats against Jesus. That also provides for the large number of Jews who have come to mourn with Mary and Martha. It seems that they were a well-known family to have so many people from Jerusalem come and mourn with them. See, in Jewish society, prolonged mourning for the death of a person, that was kind of prescribed. That was a requirement. It was an essential part of every funeral. The Jewish Talmud prescribed 7 days of deep mourning following someone's death, a week of deep, heartfelt, heart-rending kind of mourning, and then 30 days of lighter mourning to follow that. Well, that's exactly what they are right in the midst of, that fourth day of deep mourning. People are gathered and crying and wailing with the sisters. And Martha gets word that Jesus is coming. And rather than, as would have been kind of customary for the Jewish culture of that time, when somebody died, the family would remain in the house and would remain seated, and people would come to the house to express their condolences and mourn with them. Contrary to that culture, Martha jumps up and runs out to meet Jesus as he's on his way in. She came with a great need. It's clear that she and her sister, they're both in pain and anguish. And there's even perhaps a sense of disappointment in her first words to Jesus there in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Words that her sister Mary repeats almost verbatim when she comes to see Jesus. It's not hard to imagine that she may have struggled with Jesus' absence in their moment of acute need. Figuratively, she had dialed 911. She had sent someone to retrieve Jesus, the one whom she knew could heal the sick, had restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, feet and ability to walk to those who formerly couldn't. She called out and he didn't make it there in time. The worst had already happened. Lazarus was dead. And that was 4 days ago. Have you ever felt disappointed with God? I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times in life where either we feel disappointed or we're tempted to feel disappointed, or however you might word it. There are times perhaps where maybe you have felt that God was late in responding to your need, that it went from bad to worse, or that there was no turning back. And where was God in that moment? It's difficult to face life when it doesn't go our way, when things don't go well, when they don't even go fine, when they go bad. That can leave us a lot of times feeling disappointed, more than that, feeling hopeless. Maybe you have come to the point of financial collapse. Maybe there's more month than there is money. There's more bills than there are paycheck. You're barely treading water, and you're hit with a fresh set of unexpected bills. The car breaks down, a family member needs surgery, the dishwasher starts leaking, and now it's not just the appliance you have to replace, but it completely ruined the floor as well. God, I can't take anymore. Where are you? Maybe you are in the midst of a deteriorating relationship. You have built walls between you and the other person, and both of you have contributed by things you've said, things you've done. You have built a wall of separation between the two of you that has made communication, polite communication, even all the more difficult. Harsh things have been said. You've been treated harshly. You've grown distant. You're angry. And now it just seems hopeless. Maybe it even seems pointless. I mean, how could this marriage even be saved? Do I even want to see it saved? Or I can't respect my dad or my mom anymore after what they did to me. Maybe you've suffered through the death of someone very close to you. Maybe it was a close friend or a parent or a sibling or even your spouse. Death is never a welcome intruder in our lives. Even when someone has lived a long and full life and they come to the end of their days and die, we still grieve because we experience that sense of loss and separation. Death, I think, is one of the most universal fears amongst humanity. In some ways, I think our culture especially works very hard to deny the reality of death, or to deny kind of the presence or the threat of death. No longer are bodies dressed and prepared for burial by the family. I mean, it was barely over a century ago that when someone died, they were prepared in the family home, and then the undertaker, the mortician would come and bring the coffin to the home and transfer the body to the coffin and then make their way to the church and to the cemetery for burial. That certainly doesn't happen anymore. In fact, in today's society, there are comparatively few people who have ever been around death. Our loved ones die at the hospital or in the care home. It's not something that is as up close and personal for us. Then we build these coffins that look like plush, oversized jewelry boxes to somehow soften the illusion of things. Cemeteries that look more like botanical gardens or art galleries than places where our dead are buried. And we use euphemisms to describe it too. We don't usually say that so-and-so died. They passed away. They went on into glory. They're no longer with us. But we even hesitate to say that word. You know, whatever it is that has caused our need, and we all have needs, Like Mary and Martha, we are in need in those moments of crisis in our lives. Whatever it is and wherever it comes from, we have a genuine need in that moment. We need something. We need someone to care for us, to help us, to give us hope. Our need, like theirs, is an emotional need, a spiritual need. So let's look at now what we find in the text here, how Jesus provided complete care to these women. Jesus has arrived on the scene, and contrary to what the sisters might have been tempted to think, he arrived right on time, exactly when he meant to. Jesus loves them. It's clear from the first part of chapter 11, more than once, not only is Lazarus described as the one whom you love, which was not them saying, hey, don't forget, you're supposed to love this guy. That was a genuine statement about Jesus' affection for this man. He did love him. He was a brother in the Lord, if you will. But it goes so far as to say there in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. And yet, verse 6 tells us that he waited 2 more days before responding to their call for help. He had already told his disciples that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, although on the face of things, it appeared that maybe Jesus was wrong. Lazarus died. Probably about the time he got the message, maybe before. And Jesus still waited 2 days. Maybe that wouldn't have made any difference in him getting there before Lazarus had died or not. But he still waited. When Martha comes to Jesus, Jesus meets her with what I would call some spiritual CPR. You guys know what CPR is. I would imagine today's day and age, how many of you guys have taken a CPR class at some point in your life? Yeah, probably 3/4 of you or more have taken a CPR class. All right, here. How many of you have actually performed CPR on somebody? A couple of you. Cardiopulmonary resuscitation. Squish and blow. It's getting the heart pumping and the lungs exchanging air. CPR. And that is one of those things that is rendered in what is probably arguably one of the absolute deepest and most severe medical crises, when someone's heart has stopped beating. It's just a matter of minutes, even seconds, before death begins to overtake the body. Probably the most critical thing that can happen to a person. During my 10 years plus of service as a paramedic, I personally performed CPR on probably over 300 people, working with my colleagues to save their lives. With Lazarus here now having been dead for 4+ days, he is long past normal CPR. That is not going to bring him back. It's not going to have any effect. And as we'll see next week in our study, that's not what Jesus had in mind anyway. Jesus was going to raise him to life in a way nobody expected. But spiritual CPR is what I believe that Jesus had in mind for Martha. And here's what I see in the complete care that Jesus provides in our passage. I see him providing CPR. I see him providing comfort or compassion. I see him providing perspective to help her see beyond the immediate crisis. And I see him providing reassurance. Comfort or compassion, perspective, and reassurance. Take a look with me again at verse 20 and following there. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And jump down to verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept." So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." See, in this passage, I see Jesus immediately seeking to comfort Martha. She comes to him in what is arguably one of her hours of greatest need and feeling like really the opportune moment has passed. And he reminds her that Lazarus would rise again, offering words of comfort. Now, Martha interpreted that, I would say, as a kind, if not perhaps kind of typical sort of statement that a person makes when someone else has experienced the death of a loved one. You know, a believer, a Christian saying, "Well, you know, we know that your loved one, we know they're with Jesus now. And we know that there's coming a time when all who believe in him will be reunited in his presence." And it's true, and it's intended to be spoken as a word of comfort, even though maybe it doesn't have present ramifications for changing anything. It's meant to be something that comforts and encourages, gives us hope. Martha believed that. She acknowledged Jesus' comment. She took it as words of comfort. I'm not sure she quite realized at that point what Jesus actually meant by it. I mean, she clearly said, "Well, I believe even now God will give you whatever you ask for." I don't think she expected that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus to life, because it's just a few more verses down into next week's passage that Jesus commands the stone to be moved away from the entrance to the tomb where Lazarus lies. And she's, whoa, time out. He's going to stink by now. It's been 4 days. I don't think she expected, when Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again," I don't think she expected that to happen in the next 15 minutes. Jesus' intention was that Lazarus would experience resurrection to life just a few minutes after he spoke those words. He shared those comforting words with Martha. You know, God seeks to comfort us. That is one of the things that is true of his character. He seeks to comfort us in every trouble and every trial we go through. The Apostle Paul was very clear about that in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Right at the beginning of his letter, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." This is one of those ways that God, in his providence, in his sovereignty, somehow brings about his good purposes, even in the midst of our bad circumstances. How he somehow works all of these things together for good, and the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. These experiences that we have in life, whatever they may be, those trials, those tribulations that we go through, they are never pleasant to go through. We would never wish to go through them, and yet God redeems them and somehow allows that even as we experience his presence and his comfort in those times, that we can then perhaps turn around and be that encouragement to someone else sometime later in our lives who goes through something similar. Now, you may be at a place in your life where you say, I don't think that is possible, Greg. You have no idea what I've been through and how hard that has been in my life. I can't ever see this somehow working out for good. It's not good, and it will never be good, and that is probably true. But I can't see somehow ever getting to the point where I could be an encouragement and a comfort to somebody else who is going through what I am struggling with right now. And I think I'd have to say that's just our limited view. Because God somehow sees a way to bring those things to pass. And it may not be that you're going to be the one that's up there sharing words of Scripture and comfort with somebody. It may be that God uses you in such a way that just by virtue of the fact that He has proven Himself to be with you and has seen you through that point in your life, and somebody else looks at you and says, I know he went through that 5 years ago. I know she went through something like that 10 years ago. And you know what? Somehow God brought that person through. And they still love the Lord and they're still following Him. And that gives that person hope to think that if God can do it for you, maybe He can do it for them too. But God promises to always be with you. He seeks to care for you and to comfort you. I see compassion here in Jesus' words and in His actions as well. Down there in that second portion of Scripture we looked at, verses 33 through 36, Jesus is described as being deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And we see that shortest verse of the Bible, that He wept. Understand, Jesus was not just fully God. He is absolutely 100% God. But He's also 100% fully human. And here we see some of those human emotions welling to the surface. John describes Jesus as being deeply moved. And what that really conveys in the original language there is He was intensely agitated. He wasn't just moved, He was agitated at what was taking place. Matter of fact, that word is typically used of animals, most notably horses, when they snort involuntarily, when they're getting ready to charge into battle or when they're going to race, that kind of a that is what Jesus was. He was deeply moved. Jesus snorted in anger. He growled. Many things could have contributed to that. I mean, He's now at this point surrounded by people who are mourning and wailing loudly. They've got Mary and Martha in their midst. He could have been upset at the human suffering that's taking place all around Him. He's no doubt irritated because death was never the plan. Death is an intruder. Death is something that shouldn't have happened. Death is the enemy that needs to be defeated. There were some calls that I ran as a paramedic that just flat out irritated me. They made me angry. And it was those sorts of things that shouldn't have happened. People have medical problems. People experience any number of shortness of breath problems. People have cardiac problems. Sometimes their lifestyle may have contributed to that. Other times it's straight up just genetics. Things happen. Accidents happen. Car accidents, falls, all sorts of accidents happen. Nobody plans on it. It just happens. But then there are those emergencies that shouldn't happen. And I responded to more of those calls than I would have cared to. Calls where senior citizens were brutally beaten by their own children who were in a alcohol or drug-induced rage and just beat the snot out of their parents. That shouldn't happen. I responded to care for women who had been raped by people they trusted and cared for. I was called to many scenes for children who had been physically and even sexually abused. Those things shouldn't happen. It's not an accident. It's not bad genetics. It is willful, sinful violence. And my partners and I, we would respond to these calls, and we're doing our best to care for these people, but inside, your fists are clenched up along with your teeth, and you just, oh, this shouldn't happen. It's not right. Now, I praise God that in the vast majority of circumstances, the perpetrator was not there, because I guarantee you it would not have ended well for that person with all of these big knuckle dragon hose monkey firefighters carrying axes around. You know, I mean, it would have gone poorly, because it shouldn't happen. That's how Jesus responded to the situation at hand here. And interestingly enough, I believe that that irritation, that anger, actually demonstrates compassion. Just that he was irritated by it, it's because he cared. He had compassion for these people, for these sisters. Jesus wept at everything that was taking place, not because Lazarus had died. He was about to fix that. That wasn't an issue. He was upset at the presence of death and sin and sadness and unbelief and more in the world. Jesus cared for Martha and Mary with comfort and compassion, and I want you to know Jesus desires to do the same for you. I also see Jesus providing perspective and reassurance to Martha there, particularly in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Not only did Jesus make the implicit claim that he was able to grant life or grant resurrection to a person, he went so far as to say, no, I am the life. I am the resurrection. If he himself is the life, then it goes without saying that he can provide life or restore someone to life, because he has that life within himself. He is the life. He is the resurrection. Jesus had spoken words of comfort to Martha that Lazarus would rise again, and he meant to indicate that would be soon. Martha couldn't understand that at this point, so Jesus sought to bring a little perspective. He is the resurrection. That means that the one who believes in Jesus will live even if he dies. Well, who was dead at that moment? Lazarus was dead at that moment. Jesus says, look, Lazarus will live. Even if he dies, he will live. Of course, this would be interpreted literally in just a few moments, but it's also an important spiritual concept. Any person who has put their faith in Christ for the salvation, they will live for all eternity. Their death physically in this life has absolutely no effect. They will live. Jesus also says that he is the life. That means that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. That was perspective. That was reassurance for Martha. She was the one, along with her sister, who was still alive. And they believed in Jesus. And so she would never then experience what we might call the second death or the spiritual death. We if the Lord waits to come back, we will at some point die from this physical life. But the death that Paul talks about when he says the wages of sin is death, it's not physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death. That is to be separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. If a person lives and believes in Jesus, they will never experience that separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. They will never experience spiritual death. Another thing to interpret here is that it's not just the future for those who believe. There is coming a day when Jesus will come back. It could be in our lifetime. It could happen at any moment. Now, here's a really neat reality to what Jesus says here. Those who live and believe in Jesus will never die. If we happen to be alive when the Lord returns, we will never taste death. You will never experience death physically. You will not experience death spiritually. If you believe in Jesus and are alive when he returns, you will never die. Ever. We all need to have this perspective. Life is larger than the years that we have here on this earth. Our souls, we live on in eternal consciousness. And at the resurrection, believers will receive these brand new bodies that the Lord is going to provide for us that are meant to be just like the body that Jesus received after his resurrection. He's the first fruits, the first example of what it's going to be. And we will inherit that same blessing. So let this be a reassurance to you. God loves you. God sent his son to take your punishment for your sins. God loved you enough to offer you forgiveness. God loves you enough to save you. But as we wait for the Lord, we'll find that we're going to experience our share of struggles and troubles. In those moments, know that God loves you and he wants to care for you. He never abandons you. He never forsakes you. He offers spiritual CPR, comfort and compassion, perspective and reassurance. So let's finish up by considering Martha's example in responding to Jesus' care. Martha displays a really strong faith in this passage. Even though she's hurting, even though she's experiencing frustration and disappointment, she demonstrates faith and devotion. Again, from verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Martha responded in faith. Her first words to Jesus can be paraphrased, "If you'd been here, you could have healed Lazarus. Nevertheless, I still believe in you, that God can and will work mightily through you." She reaffirmed her trust in Jesus' person and his power, even though she may have thought he missed an opportunity to display it by healing her brother's sickness. She continues to believe that there will be a resurrection of those who have believed in Jesus and have died. And Jesus presses her further, clearly explaining who he was and what he was doing, and he asks her if she believes it, and I love her response. It is a very simple, "Yes, Lord." Yes, Lord. And then she goes on to tell more of what she believes. And one of the things that I think we can grab onto here is, you know, sometimes it's important to just say it. I mean, we may believe it. We may believe it's true, but sometimes to just verbalize the truth. "I believe you, Lord. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that I have been forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that he will take me to be with him forever one day, not because I deserve it, but because he has offered it graciously, provided it by his mercy and his grace. I believe." She believes, and she's a wonderful example of faith. She responds to Jesus' care by affirming her belief. You know, we all know what it is to experience struggles and troubles and loss, and those things can devastate us like nothing else. But in those times, we need to be careful to not quickly assume that God has let us down. Even in the presence of death, the presence of death does not signal the absence of God. God will never leave you as his child. He is never late with his care, even when he allows us to go through what may seem to us like the valley of the shadow of death, he wants to comfort us and care for us and lead us and guide us and provide for us and see us through to whatever end he has already purposed. So no matter where you're at this morning, no matter where you are at in life right now, no matter what is going on in your life, in your relationships, in your finances, in any area at all, know that God loves you, that God cares for you. Jesus alone can save us and provide eternal life. And he does that because he cares for you. When life hits you in the face with everything it's got and it seeks to drag you under, send out a spiritual 911 call. Reach out to God in prayer and know that he is there to answer. Christ is an expert in spiritual CPR. He seeks to bring comfort, compassion, perspective, and reassurance. Because Jesus alone can save us and provide eternal life for us. He cares for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that care that you have demonstrated toward us in so many ways. You have made your love a very tangible thing in our lives, and you have done that by the sending of your own Son to lay his life down for us so that you could extend to us that offer of forgiveness, redemption, salvation, and eternal life. God, you are truly good, and you have been good to us. And we thank you for your care. Lord, I pray for each person in this room this morning. Lord, you know where they're at. You know what is going on in their lives, maybe things nobody else is even aware of. More than that, God, you know how you intend to bring them your care, your comfort and compassion, how you desire to help them have your perspective on things, and to reassure them that you are there and that you love them. God, let us cling to those things. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.